course, I want to have communion be part of our meals together. We haven't always done that, but I'm trying to get back to that. My mind went to, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, where the passage where Paul talks about it. We quote it almost every time that we do communion. But in the passage, it talks about some stuff that I have been thinking along other lines in the last week, and some of the ways I've been talking to the Lord and asking him about different things concerning the body of Christ and how it functions and so on. And one of the things that had come to my mind is actually the scripture that's on the top of our calendars, and you'll understand why after when we're done today. But it brought me back, though, to 1 Corinthians 11, where the passage is about communion. And Paul was talking to them. He says, essentially, the bottom line that Paul was getting at is that, you know, we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves the body of Christ, and yet there is divisions, there's factions, there's bickering, there's fighting, there's a lack of harmony. And what goes on inside, it had gotten so bad that they didn't just do it in their homes. They were bringing their bickering and garbage into the actual church itself. And he said, you know, this has got to stop. I can't, you know, and these things, do I praise you? I don't praise you. Because instead of coming together for the good, you're actually coming together for the worse. You're not better for having come, you're worse. And that's a problem, because that's not what our gatherings are supposed to be. But it starts at the home. It starts in our individual lives. I want to look at a few passages. One of them starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, ironically, and it's kind of interesting because of the fact that in chapter 11, he's dealing with the divisions, and he's dealing with them not observing the Lord's body. In fact, let's just go ahead and read the passage in chapter 11, and then we'll flip over to chapter 12. Just starting in verse 17. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions and factions among you. And in part, I believe it's true. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved, in other words, they're approved in character, may stand out and be recognized among you. In other words, what makes them stand out is the bad behavior. The people that are doing the right thing shine all the more because the average is so bad, you know. He says, but there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you guys not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Now, I want you to notice the tone that Paul has about the church. It's like, do you despise the church? This is something that Christ died for. Christ didn't just die for the average person just to be able to go to heaven. He died for an establishment of a body. And he loves the body. Yeah.
I think it's because you're right in saying you despise the church, but what does he? And maybe in the same years it says the church of God, because people have churches.
Oh yeah, but they're not of God necessarily. God. Yeah, so. Yeah. Which the metaphors that are used are interesting throughout the New Testament. The body, particularly, is always referring to the body of Christ, right? And so when here,
yeah, the word that you were saying, it says that they were showing contempt.
Yeah, absolutely. And then the contempt is not. Paul's writing from a perspective of understanding things spiritually as a spiritual father. There are things that you and I do that are utterly disrespectful sometimes, and we don't even realize we're doing it. So he's not talking about the attitude of your heart is holding the church in contempt, but your behavior is acting that way. Does that make sense? It's kind of like, you know, it's like if you've seen somebody whenever the Pledge of Allegiance is going on, and if a child hasn't been trained, they may not realize the importance of the flag and what it represents and the lives that were expended to have that thing wave. And, yeah.
It's like a lot of these sports people that'll get on their knees, they'll just sit down during the whole
thing. Exactly. And with that, that's even worse because they know better. But, you know, when you're doing...
For a veteran, it's really
Oh, yeah. It's a spit in the face.
It really is.
I mean, I have stopped in the middle of a storm going down 301 to pick up a flag that had fallen out of somebody's window.
Yeah.
And got soaking wet just to get it off the ground.
That's right. Because it's never supposed to be on the ground. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you.
Just throw this out there with this as well, but it's easy for Americans and Christians. This is where the line often gets way too blended. Our pride for America is amazing, but our pride for God and the Christian church and Jesus Christ and what God set forth should be so much higher than our pride and respect for America.
And without degrading the other, both should be high, right? You know? Yeah.
I saw a video of some kids playing on a playground near a military base.
Yeah.
I'm sure they're military kids. But the military base started playing over their PA, some rebelry or something.
Uh-huh.
And they were just laughing and playing on the swings and stuff. And when they heard that, they all stopped and got off and stood in a line at attention.
Good. That's awesome.
Station where music was coming.
That's awesome.
In the video, you didn't see any parents there.
No.
Just like four kids.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
That's really something.
Well, it's all about how you're trained, isn't it?
Yeah.
But so going sticking with the analogy, when you've got, if a kid has not been trained, they can hear that and hear the music, or they can hear someone pledging the flag, and they might be at a football game or a basketball game, and they're not in their mind, they're not being disrespectful. It's just right now is a good time to get this and to bend over and get that or go do this or whatever. It's because they haven't been trained. So in their heart, there's not contempt against the flag, but their actions are contemptuous. Does that make sense? And that's kind of what Paul is getting at. He's not saying that I know that in every one of your hearts you are showing deliberate contempt to the body. He's saying, but don't you realize that the behavior that you're displaying says I treat the body lightly, and I hold it in contempt. Not just in how you do things here when you guys come together, Paul says, but in your own homes, in your everyday life. One of the examples of it, we started months ago when we were talking about being doers. James says that our devotion towards God, just substituting the word religion for devotion, because that's what it really means, true religion before God, or true devotion before God, is this. But then after that, he says, if any person can't control what comes out their mouth, their devotion towards God is non-existent. Well, so it's something right there that tells us that's not just for when we come together. This is what we're doing in our homes. This is what we're doing in our work. This is what we're doing in our head that doesn't actually get out our mouth. You know what I'm saying? If your devotion level doesn't go that far, then it's not devotion at all. Are you following? Now, I understand each one of us are in levels of development. If you were in the world a year ago, your thoughts and your mouth and everything else is going to be cleaned up in a year, more than likely. It's going to take some time. It doesn't have to take a lot of time, because the more devoted you are, the more in love you become, the more changed you find yourself becoming without trying. You know what I mean? But it does take, it's a process. It does take time. But the bottom line is, I'm just trying to put some skin on the words here so you can understand what he's getting at, that the contempt really just has to do with how are you, your behavior and your thoughts and your actions, how are you holding the body in esteem or in contempt? And recognizing that really there isn't a middle ground. Jesus, I think we've seen that enough since the beginning of the year. There's not a lot of middle ground. Jesus doesn't say, well, if you're not for me, you're not really against me. You're just really, you're kind of on the fence. And I get it. I understand. No, he's like, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, then you're scattering abroad. If you're not hot, then you're cold. There is none of this middle ground stuff. He doesn't even recognize it. He's remembering the one place he says talks about mammon and money. He says you can't serve God and mammon, because you either love the one and hate the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. And there's no middle ground there. It's you're going to be this way, or you're going to be this way. Now, in your heart, you may not think, well, I understand that I probably love money more than the Lord, but I don't think I despise the Lord. He says, this isn't about an emotion. It's talking about, what are your actions doing? Your actions are showing I despise him. Are you following? Yes. So, we need to hear it from our Lord's mouth. And again, never as a point of condemnation. He's never condemning. He's revealing. He would not reveal something to us if he did not intend it to move us beyond that to a place where our behavior is well-pleasing to him. And he doesn't just reveal things just to make us feel bad about ourselves. Yeah.
He covers all areas, because later in Revelation, when he says lukewarm, I'll spew you out.
I'll spew you out.
So it's hot, cold, lukewarm. Then, you know, one or the other, if you're in the middle, forget it.
Yeah. And it's not him saying that I won't keep you in my mouth is saying you really are, you're cold. Because the only thing that's going to keep you before the Father is me confessing you. Mm-hmm. And if I spew you out of your mouth, it's over with. Yeah.
What if he went to the cross for that?
Yeah, well, you wouldn't have gone to the cross, right?
That's right.
Absolutely.
He wouldn't have. He would have gotten off of it.
Or never gone in the first place,
right?
Never gone in the first place. Okay, so back in verse 19. For there must be factions among you, that those who have approved character among you may be recognized, may stand out. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one winds up being hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Notice that the basis for his praise is what the Lord says. He says, do I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For this is why I received from the Lord that what I delivered to you. What you're doing is not what I delivered to you, right? Now, let's skip on ahead to chapter 12. We'll read the rest of this just before we take the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12. So he's already talking about the body, isn't he? And he's talking about, not actually later on in chapter 11, he talks about not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, not walking in discernment with one another. Not making sure that my behavior is evoking good responses out of you rather than provoking bad responses out of you. Amen? So in chapter 12, just looking at, I don't know if we may just read from 12 to 18. And he says, and again, keep in your mind that Paul's aware that he's never left the topic of the body. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are still one body, so also is Christ. Now, stop there just for a minute. You know, we have to ask ourselves, when Paul uses the analogy of a body, is he just doing that out of convenience, or is there something, is there a dynamic to which it's literal? Are we really, I don't mean physically Jesus' body, but are we literally members of one another, or are we, or do we bring our Americanism into our Christianity and say, well, I'm an individual? I mean, I know I'm actually part of a bigger whole, but this is really all about me and my walk and what's happening with me and whether or not I'm getting the benefit. You know, I remember one time talking to someone, another pastor friend of mine, and that was having problems in his congregation. And one of the people was looking at actually two or three people, because they were doing something different, something that a few people weren't all that happy about. And they're like, you know, I don't know if I'm going to come back right now. You know, I think that, you know, that because I, and the reason was, I'm not really getting something out of this. And what he said was brilliant. He said, well, you know, what are you bringing?
That's right.
Because, you know, you're approaching churches, though it's an opportunity to be selfish. It's all about you. But, you know, this is what I want to know is, what are you bringing? Maybe somebody else is leaving because it's wanting to leave, and the reason why is because you failed to bring what you should have brought. You're here just to get. You didn't come to give. You know, a body is not, you know, when you have one cell that's just drawing nutrients in and doesn't give and benefit the body, there's a name for that. It's called cancer. That's literally what a cancer cell is. It hoards all resources and gives nothing. It steals from the body.
It's sick.
It is sick, and it causes sicknesses, but it's not isolated because it is part of the body. It breeds and affects that sickness throughout the body until that cell can be eliminated or healed, right? Well, this is the same way it is with the body of Christ. You can only be as strong as your weakest link, right? And if people treat the body and the gathering together as it's just about me and what am I getting out of this, well, then automatically you are that cancer cell. This is about, Father God, what, you know, like I've been saying over and over again, honestly getting before the Father and saying, Father God, you know, and I'm not talking about how you feel. I know that some of you probably feel like, what could I possibly bring? I mean, what could I say? What could I give? What could I do that so-and-so couldn't say better or so-and-so couldn't do better? This isn't about your ability. This is about God's ability in you and through you. When God does what he does, can you see that there's some places where God could use and needed a Peter, where a John just wouldn't have done it? Mm-hmm. Now, both of them probably had very similar knowledge. They both knew the Lord. They both had a relationship with the Lord. But God needed, in one place, he needed Philip to minister to that man that was traveling on vacation, who was reading the book of Isaiah, and then literally a second later needed him someplace else. He didn't, you notice, it would have been easier for God to just say, okay, Philip, I'm sending you here, and Peter's not doing anything, so I'll send Peter over here, and that way I can have you both in one place at one time. God's like, no, I need Philip here, and I also need Philip here. So as soon as he's done here, and as soon as he walks out of the water baptizing that man, I'm going to whisk him away in the spirit and make him appear over here hundreds of miles away, because that's where I need him. See what I'm saying? Yes, uh-huh.
I keep thinking of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
When he was talking with God. It's like, what
you're right.
What can I show that does it? Okay, stick your hand inside your cloak, and when you pull it out, it'll be leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
Like, okay, but what about this? It's like, well, then throw your cane on the ground and turn him to sleep.
Yeah.
Like, okay, but I can't really speak too well. Mm-hmm. You know, let Aaron speak for you. Mm-hmm. Making excuses and keep going.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So there has to be a response inside of our heart that when we go to the Lord, we need to go to the Lord and say, Father God, I'm asking you to fill my mouth. I'm asking you to give me grace for my brother and my sister. I want to have you be an answer through me to them. Amen?
Amen.
I don't want to just be a spectator. Church isn't a spectator sport. The body of Christ is, and I don't just mean in these four walls. I'm talking about also out, but here as well. Because if you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it there.
They just don't because they want to be entertained.
That's right. And that's clearly not what church is about. Now, I'm not saying there can't be some entertainment there. I'm not saying you can't have a plethora of all things, but it's not just about one thing, is it? You know? And so he's using this analogy of the body here. So going to verse 13, it says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one. Everybody say one.
One.
One body. So I'm a member. We are members of one another. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But for the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore really not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, am I therefore not of the body? Is if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them. Say, that includes me. Say that. That includes me. So God has set each member of each member in the body, each one of them, just as he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now go ahead and turn, if you will, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, yeah. Romans 12th. I'm sorry, I wrote that too close. Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. He says, I beseech you, or I beg you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, dedicated, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is just your reasonable service and your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace that's been given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one, say each one.
Each one.
Each one of us a measure of faith. A measure of faith. He didn't give the same measure to everybody. Now, in this particular case, he's not talking about faith concerning salvation or faith concerning whatever in your life. He's talking about gifts right now, okay? Each person has got a measure of trust that's given to them at birth to operate in a gift that God's given them, okay? Now, that faith can grow as you use it, but you're given a measure. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all of the members do not have the same function. so we, being many, are one body of Christ, and individually we are members of one another. So I'm getting the picture the more I read that the idea of the body is not just a convenient metaphor. He's being literal here. We really are members of one another. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4 chapter, where I said it earlier. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Members of one another. This literally ought to change the way that we think, the way that we act, what we allow ourselves to do, especially when we don't think anybody else knows. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the fruitlessness of their mind, in the fruitlessness of the way they think, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Notice that the words he's using here is darkened, alienated from fellowship with God, union with God, and the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their heart. These things should be foreign to a child of God. We should have soft, gentle hearts. We should have hearts that are very pliable, willing to yield, willing to listen, seeking the voice of God, wanting to hear him, not swallowed up in darkness and not separated. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with a greedy heart. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth itself is in fact in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I want you to hear that. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. One translation says it this way, and this is probably a better way of saying it, to be renewed by the Spirit in your mind. Okay? Because it's your mind, you think with your mind, you don't think with your spirit. You have a mind, that's what you think with. Right? I mean, if you've got a stomach, you don't digest things with your toe. You digest things with your stomach. That's what it's made for. Your mind is made to digest information. Your spirit is not. Are you following? Okay? Your spirit is light, and it gives light to the soul, but you do the thinking with the mind. So he says, and be renewed by the Spirit in your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. It's not created according to the way the Gentiles lived. It's created, or the way you used to live. It's created according to God. And that you have got to be deliberate to be the one putting it on. No one else is going to be putting it on for you. Right? Now, we're still talking about being members of one another. But at the moment, he's talking about you taking personal responsibility as a cell in the body. Okay? But we're going to draw this together in just a few moments in closing with how we facilitate that with one another. Because there's a way in which you're supposed to put it on. There's also a way in which we encourage one another to put it on. Are you following? Because
yeah.
We are members of one another. So he says, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true dedicated holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one, I can say it again,
each one.
So this is, I can't point to someone else and say, well, they're not speaking the truth with me in love. No. You missed the point. He said you. Who's he talking to?
Me.
Yeah, exactly. Each one of us can say he's speaking to me, mm-hmm. right? You don't say he's talking to somebody else. He is, but that's not the point. The point is he's talking to me, right? He says, therefore, put away lying. Each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And the reason why is because you're members of one another. You're members of one. If you lie to your brother, and by lie I mean you're encouraging behavior in them that's not godly. You just lied to them. I'll give you one better than that. If you fail to encourage them toward godliness, you just lied to them. You just lied to them. You just said, you were Cain looking at God and saying, my brother's keeper? It's like, as a matter of fact, yes, you are. You're members of your brother. How can you try to play isolationist? You're not, I mean, if you want to be isolated, you can do that, but that puts you out of the body. Right? So if we want to be in the body, and I think we all want to be takers of that,
yes.
You know, I want to stay right where I am in the body, then that means I need to be an active member. I do what God tells me to. Otherwise, I'm not speaking the truth. I am lying. He says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him, if you see your brother, your sister struggling with something and it's getting late, you know what? You need to tie in together with them. Say, you know what? You and I, let's get together and pray. We need to pray over this person you're angry with, because if you don't let them before the Father, you're going to go to bed with this anger in your heart. And I love you too much to allow that to happen. Would you let me pray with you? I know you're too angry right now to even talk with God, so will you at least let me pray with you? And when your heart gets softened, then you just start praying. See, what are you doing? You are taking hold together and you're speaking the truth with. Amen?
Yeah.
You're being part of the answer, not part of the problem. Mm-hmm. You know, part of the problem is ignoring it. Saying, well, you know, I hope you get that, get over that, and walk away.
Yeah. Oh,
you just lied.
Well,
yeah, the very, very fact that you're saying you hope to get over it and you're not willing to participate in helping them get over it, you just lied. He says here, let's read that one more time. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. I got to tell you, I can't get past this. I'm sorry. But, you know, especially in a household, and this speaks as much to everybody in the household, but especially to the men, that the enemy, if you give him place in your home and you sleep there, I'm telling you, you are fellowshipping with demons all freaking night long. You've allowed it into your house. You get that garbage out before you lay your head on the pillow. You got to do something about it. Something has to be done, because otherwise you literally are giving place to him. And you don't want the enemy to come into your home and be able to just do whatever he wants. I'm assuming that that's true of you guys. So therefore, you know, he's saying here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't give place to the enemy. Because if you do, he doesn't take a corner. He takes the house.
Yeah.
You had something, Pam.
Well, you addressed that to the men.
It's true of everybody.
But
as the head of the house.
You can't dismiss it. I mean,
no, I agree.
To us,
it's to everybody. I mean, I might go to bed before she does. That's rare, but I might. So it's on her. If she's got something stirring her heart I didn't know about, she's got to deal with it. At that point, I can't be held accountable for that. The Lord might wake me up. He might not. But as a head of the house, it's my responsibility to see to it. If there's contention in the house, or if the enemy has gotten a foothold, that thing's got to be dealt with before we go to sleep.
Yeah.
You follow what I'm saying? And you know, and it, like I said, everybody has to take responsibility for it. As a head of the house, I can't make somebody do anything. I can lead them, but I can't make them, right? So it is everybody's, you're right. So everybody plays a part, but particularly when the buck stops, God's going to be knocking on Terry's door. He's going to be knocking on mine. Just like it did in the garden. They both ate the fruit, but the person he spoke to was Adam, right? Because he was the head. Okay, I had her and then you. So you, go ahead.
I know, just with myself, if my thoughts are not right before I go to bed, I have the worst.
Mm-hmm.
Dreams. They're just
chaotic.
And I recognize more and more, Jen, take authority over mm-hmm. what's happening in your mind before you go to sleep.
That's right.
And what's happening in your heart, especially my heart.
Mm-hmm. And you said the right words.
It gets all trampled on.
Yeah. And you said the right words, because this is your temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, but God's given you stewardship over this body. And so you are the one that needs to take authority over it. Right? He didn't give stewardship to somebody else. He gave it to you. It's your body. Right? Now, it belongs to him, and it is just stewardship, but it's still over this body. So take authority over it. Right? Amen?
Work together with it.
Yeah.
Take hold together with him. It's coming to me with
Mm-hmm.
I live in you. Take hold
Yeah, because our authority comes from him. Absolutely.
Well, Christy says she also used the word guard. Maybe you give guarding your heart.
Yes,
so you're
diligent.
Talking about guarding the house against strife.
Absolutely.
Guarding the heart, the house of the heart.
That's right. You had something.
Well, I'm just going to say, we need to be very, very careful on this, because through the years, you find many, many families where the husband's not saved.
Yeah.
And so the woman doesn't think she has anything to do.
Yeah.
But if she has the word, then she's responsible.
She's still responsible for herself. She can't be held responsible for her husband.
No, but she
but
needs to
for
give
herself.
It forward in
yes.
whatever way God's telling
Absolutely.
Her.
Absolutely. So let's keep on going. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Notice how Paul is always talking about go outward, go outward. This isn't all about you. You are a conduit through which God's blessings flow, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. How much?
None.
That means corrupt communication, we think about cussing or whatever, or lying or being harsh in the way we speak to somebody, and those things are true. But corrupt communication really means anything that Christ did not sponsor. It's corrupt. It's distorted.
You couldn't say it with God there.
It's already wrong.
Right.
But also, if you can't say it as representing him, then it's corrupting what he would do. Right? Because we are his ambassadors. This is one of the problems that is in the body of Christ, particularly in America, is we think of people even in the body of Christ, and there's a whole movement in the body of Christ for the last 20, 30 years that still focuses on this, where the whole idea of the American dream has something to do with Christianity. That, you know, you live and you do everything you can so that you reach a certain age and then go live your dream. Well, what if me living my dream, even my dream tells me, because everybody here knows my dream is something north of Florida.
Right.
Right? But what if God's called me here? Well, then, do I pursue my dream or do I do what the Lord's called me to do? You see what I'm saying? You know, when we pursue our dreams, what we're doing is we're acting as though this life is my own. And that I'm here for the purposes of just doing what I want instead of being a steward, and that I'm in the body in a place where God's placed me to do what he's called me to do, not to just do what I wish. The beginning and the end of this life, nothing about this life is about Mark being on vacation and living on vacation. It's about accomplishing the will of God in this life. You realize you never hear the word vacation come out of Paul's mouth. Not one. And I'm not saying it's wrong to take a vacation. I mean, Jesus even told people you need to take some time off. Paul even told Timothy, too much study is wearisome to the flesh. Drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake, blah, blah, blah. We get that. We're not saying that's bad to take a vacation. What I'm saying is living for retirement so that the rest of my life can just be spent doing what I want to do. We just got done reading that. He said, you used to live like the rest of the Gentiles live, in the futileness of their thoughts. Well, what's a futile thought? A futile thought is about my desires. My life is about my desires. It's like, no, it's not. You have an eternity to be able to enjoy, have enjoyment. And this life, you focus on the things that God has called you to do. In the body, yes, Stephen.
Singing John the Baptist.
Yeah.
I guarantee he didn't choose to go out and live in the desert,
mm-hmm.
wearing camel skin,
eating locusts and honey. Yeah. That's
because
right.
That wasn't his idea of living the dream.
That's right. You're right. Living the dream, yeah. I'm living the dream. A grasshopper in one hand and honey in the other.
I was thinking the same. I wasn't thinking about John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. What if Jesus had felt that way?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, we wouldn't have a Savior.
Absolutely.
We'd be lost.
Having that focus is really not, it's going to pull you away from the purposes of God, because you've made this life about your own pursuits. I mean, isn't there things, I'm sure that there's some things inside of each one of our hearts that we would love to just be able to go do. And that may or may not be a bad thing if it's for a short duration of time. But if you're talking about making it, that's your vocation, now we have a problem, right? If it's not what God's called you to, then there's a problem, right? And, you know, in order to soft pedal it, what the enemy will do is he'll take what you already knew God's told you to do, and he'll turn your dream into a way of making, I can do that in my dream. But see, what's the problem is, my focus is still my dream, and I'm going to bring this stuff along with me.
Mm-hmm.
Not, I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And that, if that just happens to be compatible, great, but I'm still doing what God's called me to do, right? So let's finish this passage up. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good and necessary for edification, that it may do what? Impart God's influence to those that hear you. You are an influencer in the body. Cells communicate with one another. And they don't do it by speaking. They do it by being present. Cells don't have to say anything. They're just present. And their presence rubbing up against the other cells has an influence. Sometimes there is a transfer of information. Sometimes there's a transfer of nutrients. Sometimes a transfer of whatever. But the cells definitely communicate something to one another. And what's he saying you are to do as a cell? He says, I want you to be communicating my grace. That it let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good and necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to them. So I've got to have a mindset that I'm a minister. Mark's not the minister. You guys are. I help facilitate the ministers of God. You guys are the real ministers. I'm not saying that I'm not as well, because I'm part of the body, but in my capacity as a shepherd, I'm not the minister. You guys are. The scriptures are real clear about that. That the reason why the shepherds are there are to equip the saints for ministry. He doesn't call the pastor the minister. He says the pastor is the one facilitating the real ministers. Yeah, you see how the model in America has got it completely upside down, right? Making the grand poobah, he's the end all. Well, no, he's not. He's just the one lighting the fire underneath the people that are, right? So he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you think it's just circumstantial he just happened to bring that up right after he mentions what we talk about?
No.
What comes out of our mouth and what we do with our brothers and our sisters?
No, he's saying what
you...
accident.
No, you're right. You're right. So he's saying what you communicate to your brother and your sister will either grieve him or please him. Well, you know, I know myself well enough to know that sometimes I'll read words and they don't have the impact on me than they should have any more than they do on you. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You have times where you read words, you know, that should be having an impact on my heart, and I feel like I'm numb.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Anybody else ever go through that?
But,
you know, when I read these words, that, you know what, if you don't do this, Mark, you could be grieving his heart. Even when I'm numb, it kind of defibrillates me, you know? And I'm like, you know what, I don't want to go there. Even if I am numb, I'm going to act like I'm numb until I become not numb.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to grieve the precious Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. It reminds me of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Did anybody see that movie? That was the most goofy movie in the world. But it was a good movie. And but I love that guy. I love the phrase, be excellent to one another. I'm like, you know what? That really is a good word. I don't care if it's a secular movie or not. That is such a good word. Don't just be good to one another. Be excellent to one another, right?
Yep.
Love on people like you want to be loved on. Amen? Be excellent to one another. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. That means don't let your heart get chafed against your brother or your sister. Is that easy to happen? Oh, gosh, yes. Which is why he's saying don't let it happen. Because he knows if you're not deliberate about making it not happen, it will happen automatically. The canoe's either going to be going with the flow of water or you're going to be rowing against it. But you're not standing still, right? And he's saying don't let it get that way. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, quick to forgive one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Aren't you glad that God was quick to forgive you? Let's look at two more passages before we take communion. Hebrews chapter 10. Are you guys getting something out of this?
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 10. I am too. This is just as much for me as it is for anybody. Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, possessing in my immediate right now, whether I have emotions or not, whether I feel callous or not, I still have it. I have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having as my current possession a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You know what it's like to try to draw near and your faith falls through your feet. And the reason why is because you can't draw near with confidence. And the reason why you can't draw near with confidence is because you haven't been doing the things he's told you to do. Right? Well, he says, stop it. Start doing the right thing and stop doing the dumb thing and draw near. Because I'm not holding you in abeyance. I died to make you come near. Right? So, I mean, the only thing keeping you from being near is you. Because I want you close. Right? He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having, again, see all these possession words. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What are we saying this morning? That you're not filthy anymore. You're not dirty anymore. The filth has been removed. The stains have been removed. You stand holy before him. Amen. Blameless. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised this to you is faithful. And let us consider one another. Isn't that weird? He just happens to bring that up again. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's your responsibility. You are your brother and your sister's keeper. It's your job to stir them up. The word stir up means to encourage. Now, in the King James, it says provoke, which has a modern-day negative feeling to it. It doesn't mean irritate people into good works, because you couldn't do that anyway. You can't do that anyway. You can irritate people, but not into good works.
That's right.
You can irritate them into a smack across your head, but not into good works, right? That's right, yeah. You don't want to do that. So let us consider one another in order to stir up and encourage good works. It needs to be on your mind to help your brother and your sister produce fruit. Because we're members of one another. And you know, I mean, and if you just want to be purely selfish about this, the truth of the matter is, your vineyard is only going to be as good and your harvest is only going to be good as the growth that's taking place in your brother and your sister as well. We're all part of the same vineyard. You know, the farmer only gets so much resale value off of what comes out of his field, right? And when he gets a bad yield, a bad year, oh, everybody suffers, right? You don't sin to yourself, and you're not righteous to yourself, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, if I'm being a bad grape, you all suffer with me, right? And you know, our mind, right when I just said that, does not need to be thinking about the person in your mind that's a bad grape. You need to be thinking about yourself, right? And how do I, number one, not be a sour grape? And then after I have gotten the beam out of my own eye, how do I get the splinter out of my brother and my sisters and help them become a productive member, right? He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day of his coming approaching. So if there is ever a day that you encouraged people more than you do today, the ball is rolling in the wrong direction. Because he says all the more the closer we get to his coming. So every day it should increase, not decrease. Right?
Yes.
Now, in practical application, what does this look like? Well, it looks like the passage on the top of your calendar. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. These two women had traveled with Paul and ministered to the apostles by financially. They had given them in terms of, history reveals that these women were independently wealthy. In other words, either by themselves or because their husbands had passed away and they'd received a sizable amount of cash. One way or the other, they ministered to Paul and the other apostles and those who traveled with them in providing for their substance and going along with them, probably also by ministering to women in areas that Paul, it would have been inappropriate for Paul and Timothy to do so. They were co-laborers with Paul. They were important in the ministry, okay? And yet, when they were, you know, everything's, it's one thing when you're out there in the field, it's real easy to be Joe Apostle in the field. It's easy to be Joe Teacher in the field. But what about when you get in the comfortableness of your own home or the comfortableness of your own church family? Well, then you let your hair down. It's not quite the same. And what happens? These two women are at each other's throats. They're not walking in love. They're not being examples to the flock. And yet Paul says, these two women traveled with me. I know what's in them. I know the kind of character they have, that it's approved character, but just like anyone else, they've allowed it to catch up with them, and they fight like dogs and cats, you know, and that's got to stop. But notice who he particularly addresses. Looking at chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, I think it is, he says, well, let's just start in verse 1. And my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore. The word implore means I am begging you. I beg you, Eudia. I implore you, Syntek. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What he's saying there is help them not be at each other's throats. Help them be of the same mind together. Help them grow up. They've regressed a little bit since they've gone home after being with me on the mission field. And they're at each other's throats. They've allowed their idleness to make them not so great. And it's your job to help them. Not because they co-labored with me or are more important than anybody else, but because of the fact that they're among you and they're each other's throats, it's your job to be active and involved in encouraging them towards love and good works. It's your responsibility, my true companions.
We're all supposed to help one another.
We are members of one another. So I'm not saying he does first address the ladies, right? The two that are each other's throats. You guys need to get your act straight. And you need to be of the same mind. You need to love one another, right? Mm-hmm. And more than likely, these two women were of the sort that when they probably heard those words, it probably broke their heart. Mm-hmm. It probably didn't take a lot, I would imagine. Because Paul wouldn't have just taken anybody with him in the mission field, right? He took them with him because they were women of good character. Right. They had to have been, right? So it wouldn't have taken a lot to get them where they needed. But at the same time, he also addresses the companions, their companions in the body of Christ in Philippi. It's your job to facilitate the change. When you begin to see, you already know that this and this is about to create an explosion, run interference. Do something. Go in there and say, wait a minute. We already know about something's about to happen if we don't start walking in love here. And let me be the first one. You know, let me tell you how much you've ministered to me, Eudia, what you've done in my life, and just knowing the things that you did when you were with Paul and how that's ministered to me and refreshed my heart in Syntek. You have no idea the things that you did, and sharing that right in front of them and creating a bubble of grace. And in the middle of that, it's harder for Eudia and Syntek to see each other in the flesh. Now, can you do this and be obnoxious? Yes. We're not talking about going over. You can over-season things too, can't you? Okay? And this is where it requires some discernment on our part. Because some of us have got a tendency to go overboard. And that has to be careful because you're just going to irritate the snot out of people. You know, I'm being honest. Yes, you are. We are, but she's particularly bad at it. But Shirley knows that. I'm not telling anything she doesn't know. But each one of us have got our thing. I mean, I know I aggravate people, but so do you. And we have to be aware of what those things are and do our best to try to dial back on that and accentuate the good and be able to have the kind of relationship where I can say, Virginia, stop it. You are freaking irritating me. This is not provoking me to love and convert. It's just provoking, right? You know what I'm saying? We need to be able to say that and be okay to receive it and also be of the kind of character that you can say it without them feeling like you just took a hatchet to them, you know? I hope that, I mean, I know that I've got the relationship with her that I can be honest and her not feel like she's not going to go into her room and cower today in tears because she knows I love her as well and I think well of her. You see what I'm saying? That's the kind of thing we need to do with one another. And what works with one person will not work with another. Some people can just say that and it'll work. Some people, if they said the same thing to Virginia, it would cause her to crumble. It depends on your relationship with the individual. This requires us to walk in love and discernment with one another. There's sometimes that where the best thing to say is to say nothing at all, right? But, you know, but one of the reasons why it's best sometimes to say nothing is because the person you were going to talk to is too freaking touchy. And so that person needs to grow up. See what I'm saying? And that applies to all of us. There's times when Mark just needs to grow up, you know? And I need to be of the kind of temperament that you could say something. You know what I'm saying? So, and this is part of being members of one another. So let's go back let me tell them first, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And as we're turning there, go ahead and what we're going
to
say, Mom.
I just wanted to add what it says in here. If your name is in the book of life, in other words, this is for all of us. This is
absolutely.
If you're firm in the Lord, you have no excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't have any excuse. You have to. You're supposed to share.
Absolutely. Absolutely. As members of Christ and members that you are members of one another. So let's go ahead and start in verse 23. Would you go ahead and get the bread for me? We're in verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11. Actually, let's just go ahead and start in 17 and read it over with all that in our heart and our heads we've just talked about. Now, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And the instructions he's talking about is not just the ones he's about to give, but the ones he just got done giving about how they should behave themselves in the church, right, in the body of Christ. He says, but first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who have approved character might stand out among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not so you can eat the Lord's Supper, because by thinking this, when you come together in eating, each one of you takes the supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you guys not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now we're going to come back and read that again before we take the bread. Terry's going to go get it now. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Notice that whatever we do, whether it's in communion or whenever you come together, because he said when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's communion. You can do that when you come together, but it's not the reason why you come together. When you come together, it's to be in remembrance of him. Right? Mm-hmm. He says, for as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Now, in an unworthy manner, he means all the things he said all the way up to verse 1 in chapter 11. He talked about the kind of behaviors that were taking place in there. There was a failing to show gender distinctions in this church. There was a failure to represent authority as it should be represented. There was a failure to defer to our brothers and sisters when you took communion. You come to church and you came to eat and to drink wine and to get drunk and to cut in front of your brother and your sister. And he says, this oughtn't to be, right? He said, you ought to consider one another. He said, for as often whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What's unworthy? All these ways that he demonstrated earlier in which we're not discerning the Lord's body, each other. Not just the body that was sacrificed for us, but the body of Christ, each other. Amen? But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, everybody say, for this reason.
For this reason.
For this reason, many, many, not just some. In other words, this isn't an isolated weird thing. It's the reason why most of you are. Wow. Listen to this. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have already died. It's because you're not discerning the Lord's body. It's because you're not walking in remembrance of him. It's because you're treating this life as though it's for your personal vacation. Right? He says, but if you would live your life, as we read earlier, seeking God so that when I communicate, I'm speaking what is necessary for edification and the grace of God falling on other people's lips. And they're, I mean, out of my lips to their ears. Well, then now I'm discerning the Lord's body. Right? But he says, because of this, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. Now, it'd be one thing, again, I just can't stress that enough. It'd be one thing if he said, this is the reason why this has happened from time to time. Now, he said it's the reason why many That means it's a big problem, not a small one, right? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. I'm glad that our judgment is a chastening.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Fathers chasten. Judges just condemn, right? But that's not who our Father is, right? If he's our Father, as judge, he's a chastener. That means he's there for character change, not for destruction. Amen? He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let each one eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come to you. So as we eat, when we take of the bread today, and I, in order to make it all the more real to you, I actually made unleavened bread today. So pass that around, if you will. It's a little better than the stale crackers we usually do. It's still unleavened, so don't expect it to be a sweet roll. But it's sweet to the taste of us who remember the Lord, though, right?
Amen.
So he's saying, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, which, by the way, was the same day in which he was crucified and died, the same 24-hour period. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. So let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for the body that you prepared. I thank you. Jesus himself said, you have prepared yourself a body. Even as there was a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament whose body was broken and on whose head the sins of all Israel was transferred and sent alone to die outside the camp, our Lord not only was the priest offering the sacrifice, but was a sacrifice himself. He was the one that was broken. He was also the one who, as the priest, laid hands on himself and transfers the sins of the entire world upon himself and died alone on that cross, bearing the weight and the guilt of my sin. He was broken for me and separated from God that I might never know brokenness or have separation again. And Lord, we say thank you for it in Jesus' name. So after he took the bread, he broke it, gave thanks, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
The other thing I'm reminded of is, do this in remembrance of him. But also part of what he did and what he paid for and what he gave to us is not just the forgiveness, but the breaking of the chain and the bondage on us and the ability to do everything we're so talking about. All these things that are so difficult for us in walking out our everyday life, this is part of the ability because of him and us, is empowering in us that came because of this, because of what Jesus did.
That's right. Because he died alone, and yet after the cross, I die with him. Right. Now remember that the body that was broken was broken. It was on his body was laid the sins. Right? The Bible tells us in Peter that who bore our own sins in his body on the tree. So he bore the sin. He bore the guilt and the weight of the punishment of our sin in his body. He paid for redemption and the potential for a new relationship, thus a new covenant, with his blood. Okay? So his blood and his soul was poured out an offering for sin, but his body is where the sin was laid. Okay? So when his body was broken on the cross, it destroyed sin at the same time, but the oblation that was poured out that redeemed us from sin and redeemed us into a new covenant was the blood we're about to drink. Do you see the difference between the two? The body bore the sin, the blood paid for the sin. Washed. So, says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You'll do turn with me real quickly in closing to John chapter 6. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. You guys know the part that went before this. He fed them the day before and they followed him around the sea to get more food. Verse 30 says, Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise them up at the last day. And this is his will, the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him and trusts in him may have everlasting union with God, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews murmured against him and said, "He says that I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Don't murmur against among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That means every one of us have been drawn deliberately by the Father, because we've come to him, haven't we? You had a personal invitation. There was a day where the Father God gave a command from his throne saying, "I summon Pam to my side. I summon Doris to my side." Amen. Your name was on his lips. I'm telling you what, I don't know about you, but that never gets old to me, that thought. Mm-hmm. It's almost unbelievable that my name as an individual came upon his lips. I occupied his thoughts, and it meant enough to him to call my name. And that he has never ceased doing so ever since.
Not just your name, but you yourself.
Absolutely. Amen.
And your name could be many people, but
yeah. You. Absolutely. Absolutely. Only a father could know me. Amen. And he says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who came from God, that he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life," or everlasting union with God. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead." He had to say that because it was a shock to their thinking, because they enshrined Abraham and so enshrined Moses in their thoughts that he had to shock their thinking and say, "You know, yeah, I get it. They got bread from heaven. See how much good it did them? They're dead." Right? He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live perpetually. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said, he knows it really wasn't off the table for them, but he said, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal union, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." This is another way of saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, right? He said, you will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate in manna and died, but whoever eats his bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, and he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you stumble to the point where you're thinking or considering leaving me? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before he came? It is the Spirit that gives life. It's the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you here who still don't believe. He was talking to his disciples. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, that's not going to be the case for us.
No.
We came to him and we're going to continue to walk. And when we eat this bread and we drink this blood, we do it in remembrance of him, not just of what he did for us, but as Terry said, what he is doing in us. Because like Paul said, we see it this way, that if one died for all, then all died. Amen? I've been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live, I live by perpetual trust and rest in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Would you pray for us, Stephen, please?
Yes.